This is the book that we have been studying. Again, if you don't have a copy of it, that is fine. But if you do, certainly read it. There's a lot of good things in here. And we're looking at the chapter tonight, which is titled Your Best Life Later. And that really picks up on a title that I think Joel Osteen had said, Your Best Life Now. And really, our best life is not now. It is later. Listen, if this is all we have to work with, that doesn't give us much hope, does it? I mean, yes, we have high moments, but we have low moments too. And there is a future that all believers have to look forward to, a hope that's laid up for us in heaven. And that's our best life. But we're going to talk about that tonight. As we have been looking at these several chapters, we basically have come down to two choices that he picks up on in the first part of the chapter. In terms of our relationship with God. And it's basically this. We can just let life happen and serve God our leftovers, or we can actively run toward Christ. Which would you choose? Okay, now if you say actively run toward Christ, then that's going to entail some work, right? And certainly that's what we desire. We don't want to just give God our leftovers. We want to give him our best. But think about those two choices right there. Let me ask you a few questions that really help us to evaluate those choices. The first one is this. Do you recognize the foolishness of seeking fulfillment outside of Christ? Now, we don't always recognize it when it's going on, but hopefully we would. But when you're thinking about it right now, do you recognize it? It's really foolish to pursue some kind of fulfillment outside of Christ, right? Second question is this. Do you understand that it is impossible to please God in any way other than a wholehearted surrender? We think, wow, if I just give God, you know, my leftovers, or I give God a half-hearted surrender, at least he's pleased with that. At least I gave him something. No, he would really have all or nothing. He'd really rather have all your heart, all your life. Third question is this. Do you grasp the beauty and the deep joy of walking in genuine intimacy with God, our Holy Father and friend? Do you grasp that beauty, that privilege of walking with God? You know, the Bible says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Wouldn't it be like nice to just have that kind of relationship that you're just walking with God, and one day as you're walking with him in intimate fellowship, you just walk off together in heaven? I mean, that's the way to go. I mean, I look back at that in Genesis and I say, that's the way I want to go right there. Exactly. And of course, another question is this. Do you want to see God more than you desire security? All of us desire to be secure and safe. And we tend to lean toward those safe areas in our life. But do you desire to see God more than that? And as you consider those questions, here's one more. What does running toward Christ and pursuing love look like in your daily life? Well, I want to begin by having you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And this is where we're going to spend some time. This whole chapter here is often referred to as the Hall of Faith. And as you read this chapter, it's certainly tempting to assume that the people that are listed here were superhuman, or they were some super saints, and that you and I could never do the kind of things that they did. When you look at this chapter, this should be familiar to everyone, right? Everybody in here has read Hebrews 11 at least one time in your Christian life, right? I don't know if you've read it lately, but every time I think about this chapter, I think about all the people that are listed here. And of course, I see over and over as it says, by faith, by faith, by faith. And it points out that that really is the way we live, isn't it? Well, that's the way we're supposed to live, is by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. But sometimes we tend to invert that, don't we? And we say, well, we really walk by sight, not by faith. We tend to want to see the tangible, and then we'll believe. But that's really not what Christianity is all about, is it? I mean, think about this. Have you ever seen Jesus? Have you ever seen God? No, I haven't. And I don't think anybody here has either. But yet in Peter it says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Now, wait a minute. You love God, or you love Jesus, you love the Holy Spirit, you love all these things that are mentioned in the Scripture, and you've never seen them? What is that? It's faith, isn't it? You believe in heaven? You hope for heaven? That's faith, right? Have you ever seen heaven? Well, there are people that certainly write books and say that they went to heaven and they come back and tell us about it. And I question that, the veracity of those claims and stories. But we live by faith, and this whole chapter is simply talking about that. And we certainly see that when you read this chapter, the heroic things that these people did by faith. But before we look at some of this, let me ask you something that you don't hear. When you look at this chapter, now I know we'd have to sit here and read the whole chapter for you really to answer this question, just unless you remember this or you've read it lately. But when you have read this chapter, you know one thing that we do not hear? We hear about their faith, but we do not hear about their struggles, do we? We have to go other places to read about their struggles. For example, take Abraham. What do you know about Abraham? What do you know about his struggles? Well, think about Abraham for a minute. He was afraid for his safety. And what did he do? He lied. He did it twice. Basically said Sarah was his sister. And he led the people that he told them to believe that that's all she was his sister. Even though when he explained the family tree, and maybe that was right, and it was, and technically you could say, well, that really wasn't a lie. She really is my sister. But now you led them to believe that that's all she was. You didn't tell them that she was your wife. And he did it twice. And you know what? Isaac did the same thing. You know, we need to be careful with our sins because our children repeat them too. Or what about Jacob? What do you know about Jacob? Jacob stole his brother Esau's birthright. Remember that? He also tricked his father into blessing him. And then he fled in fear because Esau was planning to kill him. So you read about that in his life. Or what about Moses? Well, according to Exodus 2:12, it's noted there that he was a murderer. He murdered a Hebrew. It didn't matter if it was a Hebrew or Egyptian. Still, he committed murder. And when he found out that other people knew that, actually it wasn't a Hebrew, it was an Egyptian. Whenever he learned that they knew this, what did he do? He ran. He left. He fled. Now, all of us are familiar with Rahab, at least the name. And what is usually associated with Rahab? Rahab the what? The harlot. And, you know, even if you've repented of something like that, that's not something you really want attached to your name for every generation to read, right? And, of course, David, when we think about David, we think about David as a man after God's own heart. But David was also a murderer. He also lied. He coveted. He did a lot of things. And you can see that these people certainly were far from perfect. And so that really kind of gives us a little bit of hope. But one thing that you do notice about their life was that they did live by faith. They messed up too, just like we mess up. Well, let's look at these people again that I just mentioned, but let's look at them as Hebrews 11 gives us. Look at verse 8. Verses 8 through 10 mention Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he obeyed God. And he went out to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance. He didn't know where he was going. God said, here, I want you to leave this place, and I'm taking you to this place. And it was a journey along the way, wasn't it? Look down at verse 17. It mentions him again, verse 17 and 19. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, okay, this is a reference back to Genesis 22. He offered up Isaac, who had... he had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. The reason why that he could offer Isaac there on that altar, that he could pull back the knife and ready to plunge it into his own son, is because he knew that if he had to take his son's life and he was the seed of promise, God was going to raise him from the dead. You don't read that in Genesis 22. You do see his obedience in Genesis. In fact, you see really perfect obedience. He's told to go up to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice his only son. I think I would have taken a 5-day journey to get there. What about you? Maybe not have ended up there at all. But he went. You don't hear any hesitation. You don't hear him chewing on his fingernails. You don't hear him crying out in worry. You don't hear any of that. You see perfect obedience occurring here. And we see why. Because here in verses 17 through 19, he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. And what about Jacob? Go down to verse 21. It says here about Jacob, as he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. And we all know the story about him. In verse 23 through 29, we hear about Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, by faith, by faith. Yes, we can look at the problems, we can look at the weaknesses, we can look at the struggles, but also look here at the faith that they live by. Verse 31 mentions Rahab. It says that she did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. She honored their request, and they honored hers. And she placed that scarlet cord in the window when they came in to take Jericho, and they protected her and her whole household who was in the house at the time. She believed. They lived by faith. Now, you see a couple summaries here. Look down at verse 13. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They died in faith. They didn't receive all the promises, but they welcomed them from a distance. They believed. In verse 32, I was reading verses 32 through 40. And I read it, and I stopped in the middle of it, and I went, wow, think about this. I've read this so many times. But look at what he says. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I would tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And they went through their life just like this. But they live their life by faith. Their faith is what drove them. That's what they live by. Now think about this. If eternity doesn't come and God doesn't exist, then we could agree with Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Why? Because we live as if there is hope. We say that there is a hope. And we're living for future. We're living for eternity. We're living for heaven. We're living for Christ. And if there really is no Christ, there really is no God, Richard Dawkins is correct, then we should be the people most pitied, because we're saying that there exists a God that you can have a relationship with, a God that you can be intimate with, and also a heaven that we long for. Also think about this. If there is no God, then Paul and all the martyrs throughout history, they live short lives full of needless suffering. If there is no God, then what we just read here at the end of Hebrews was unnecessary. Why didn't they run for their lives? Why didn't they give in? Why didn't Daniel just bow down to the idol that the king had erected? Why didn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just bow down instead of being thrown in a furnace of fire? They had hope that God was real, that He did exist. He does exist. And they lived their everyday life by faith. Now, how do you live your life? By faith. You know, we often ask this question, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Same way they're saved in the New Testament. You're saved by faith, by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, well, that, but you quote Ephesians. Yeah, well, you go back and look at the life of Abraham and all that we just said. You go to chapter 15 when he believed God and it says it was accounted to him for righteousness. You go into Romans chapter 4, what's it say there? It quotes from that passage about Abraham believing God. It was faith. Since God is real, Paul and the martyrs really should be envied above all people because their suffering was worth it. Have you ever thought about it that way? That your suffering in this life is worth it? Francis Chan says, if we allow ourselves to live recklessly for Him, then we too will see His glory and we will see Him do the impossible. But here's the problem. Christians want to play it safe. We feel more comfortable playing it safe. We don't want to live recklessly. We don't want to get out there to where our faith is stretched and we have to depend upon God. We want to play it safe. But if we truly desire to please God, then we cannot live that way, right? Because He wants us to give Him all of our life. Chan again says, we have to do things that cost us during our life on earth, but will be more than worth it in eternity. Turn to Romans chapter 8. When I read that statement, I was thinking about Romans 8, the last part of it, verses 31 to 39. Because in that whole section right there, he asked a series of questions. What does he say here? He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the greatest example of sacrifice and surrender. He had everything, and He still chose to surrender it out of love to His Father. Our attitude should be exactly like that. No matter what you have in this life, you may feel like you don't have a whole lot. Well, if that's the case, then you don't have a whole lot to give up, then, do you? But some of us maybe do have a whole lot. But we must be willing to be humble. That's an attitude that we have to be willing to adopt. Like it says in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner he walked. We need to conduct our life the same exact way that Jesus conducted his life while he was here on the earth. He lived a life of humility. You agree with that? So, are you ready and willing to make yourself nothing? Isn't that the whole epitome of Luke 9, 23 and 24? To be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him? I mean, that's the whole issue in coming to Christ. That's the condition. That's what he lays out. You put it in other terms, repent. Is that easy? Is that easy to do? Is it easy to surrender to Christ every single day? Is it easy to surrender everything that you have bottled up inside of you that irritates you? Is it easy just to give up on that and not carry that out? You know, the last couple of days for myself has been pretty trying with these little guys. They've been testing like crazy. They're God spies. You know what I mean by that? Chuck Swindoll used that phrase. He said, all children are God spies, which means they tell on the parents, you know, how you acted toward them. But we have to be willing to be humble. Anybody work on that verse that I mentioned Sunday? Anybody think about that verse I mentioned to you Sunday? It's from Philippians 2. I was mentioning verses 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. It's a good passage for us all to memorize because it points out the whole essence of humility. So, are you willing to make yourself nothing? Are you ready to take on the very nature of a slave? Are you ready to be obedient unto death? Because essentially that's what it is to follow him. And if you answer yes to all of that, how are your intentions manifested in your life? How are they manifested? Well, look over at Matthew 25 with me. In Matthew 25, we actually get a frightening picture of coming judgment. Here in this passage, Jesus condemns people to eternal punishment because they did not care about him during their lives on the earth. And look down at verse 42 and 43. He says, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And those condemned will actually protest, saying that they never saw Christ in any of these positions of need. But Jesus responds down in verse 45 saying, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You read something like that, does that convict you? How would your life change if you actually thought of each person you came in contact with as Christ? I mean, think about the person you're behind when you're driving that's moving at a snail's pace. And you're boiling over. And you can't pass them because you got double lines. Or what about the clerk at the counter? You got a couple armfuls, loads of groceries, and the clerk is very interested in just chatting with the person in front of you and not moving the line alone. Or maybe you're standing the fifth behind them and it's the only register open, and you read the little sign that says, you know, we open another register when there's four, and you're looking around and there's no other register open. You know, Walmart, I think it was, that used to have that sign up. Now they have all these little check yourself out, dude. And then you get up there and it messes up every time. I do not like these things. Or what about a family member that you can't seem to have a conversation with? See, if we believe, as Jesus says, that the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, then this passage actually has a lot to teach us. And basically, Jesus is connecting the command to love God with the command to love your neighbor. By loving the least of these, we are loving God himself. here in Matthew 25, it says that he even blesses some of the people for what they have done. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Look at his response, verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Wow. He's saying that we show tangible love for God in how we care for the poor and how we care for those that are suffering. He expects us to treat the poor and the desperate as if they were Christ himself. You know, if you ever actually came across, I mean, this is just, you know, something that can't happen. But let's just say you came across Christ one day and he was starving. What would you do for him? I mean, get out of your mind just for a second. Not borderlining into heresy. But just get out of your mind for a second. That guy can never happen. He's God. Okay. But what would you do? Well, what do you do for believers? What do you do for one another? What do you do when you have someone that's poor that asks something of you? What do you do when you have those situations happen? You just, oh no, they're coming. You run and hide. You're going to fill up the car. Jump in. You know, you're going to get $10. You end up getting $1.50 because you're trying to run away. Well, these are testing issues. But how much even more with a brother or sister in Christ? Turn to 1 John 3. And look at this passage right here. First John 3:16 and following. It says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Wow, you just stop right there. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We understand that. That is the second part. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He says, love with word, don't love with word or with tongue, but love in deed and in truth. And certainly you see here, John is questioning whether it's possible to truly have God's love in you if you have no compassion for the poor. If you notice here, John even uses his example, the example of Christ's love, manifesting itself through the sacrifice of his very life. And God didn't just give a little for us. It says here, basically, by him laying down his life, he gave his best. He gave himself. Well, John is saying that that's no different for us. True love requires sacrifice. And our love is shown by how we live our lives. It does require sacrifice, doesn't it? It does require it. And our love is shown by how we live our lives. Look down at verse 18. Again, he says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And one of the clearest ways that we can do that is certainly by giving, right? When you think about your calendar, is it pretty full? You live by a full calendar? Does it stress you to think of adding something else to your calendar? Miss Two-Jobber here. Does. What if God is saying to all of us that he would rather us give him our time and allow him to direct it as he sees fit? What do you think about that? Well, that's one of the things that is proposed in this chapter. In fact, he mentions something like this: walking in genuine intimacy and full surrender to God requires great faith. Remember Hebrews 11:6? I know we didn't look at that. But listen to what it says. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. All right, well, let me ask you this question. I've been asking a lot of questions and haven't given you a chance to answer any of them. Of course, I know you're sitting there saying, I really don't want to answer them. Well, answer this one, okay? Here's your one to ponder. What are you doing right now that requires faith? What are you doing in your life that requires faith? Anybody read this chapter and come across that question? Did you just kind of skim past it? Anybody? You want to ponder that? Okay. Yeah, I would agree with that, requiring faith. Amen to that. Yeah. I know. And that's the hardest things to think about right there, even when you don't have a child facing surgery of any kind. You know, I lay down at night and we have a monitor right there. Y'all sleep with the monitor right next to you. And if they don't wake up at the times that they normally wake up, something's wrong. You think, it's the first thing you think, something is wrong. And you give it a little bit of time. You say, I'm going to tiptoe in there. You peek. There they're going, snoring away. You've been worrying all this time, not getting any sleep, right? Kids have a way, God bringing them into our lives to test our faith. You know, living by faith. Yeah, Kelly. Sure. Yeah, it's hard to just kind of go all and like nothing's going on, especially when you have them around you all the time anyway, right? Even when you let someone watch them for you for a little while. They got to hurry up and get done, get back. She don't know what they're doing. My mom, she's sitting back there in the same bedroom that I left her from 2 or 3 hours later, mountain of toys all around her. Oh, we're just having a good time. What are some other things? I mean, I know we talk about family. We talk about our homes. What about jobs? Right? You're in that situation right now. Having to trust God for your needs. We're like that as a church right now. I'm like that. Too. But every day we're hit with something like that. He mentions in here, I thought this was pretty interesting. He says this: if you're living comfortably, then you're probably not living by faith. I thought that was interesting. He says, think about this. Life is comfortable when you separate yourself from people who you are different, who are different than you. It's easy to be alone. It's easy to separate yourself from people, but to be around people that are different, that kind of challenges you. They're not conduct themselves maybe the way you do. They don't maybe have a different personality. And so he really kind of hits on that. Let me take us back to some of those questions that I asked earlier. Think about them again. Do you recognize the foolishness of seeking fulfillment outside of Christ? Well, I mentioned earlier when I was mentioning that question that we don't always see that when we're doing it, do we? We get convicted later. Well, not always later. Maybe we get convicted while we're doing it. You lay down at night going, "Oh, Lord, I can't believe I did that." Some things come back to your mind that you did. Maybe something that you said off the wall. Why did I say that? Wish I could take that back. And even though you go back to the person you said it to, it still doesn't erase it. You still said it. The other questions were this: do you understand that it is impossible to please God in any way other than a wholehearted surrender? I think we all agree with that, right? God does want our entire heart. We do understand that. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that those are two issues that we deal with every day. Every day. And just take the people in your home. To love them more than you love yourself. Because we always react out of ourself. What is best for us, not always what is best for somebody else. You know? The only reason why, Nathan, I'll give you this bologna sandwich with this nice bread that Mama just made is because there's more bread here, and I can make another one. Not that that was the last one. That might be a small example, but... Third question was this: do you grasp the beauty and the deep joy of walking in genuine intimacy with God, our Holy Father and friend? Answer that one for me. What do you think about that? Do you grasp the beauty and deep joy of walking with genuine intimacy with God? Are you experiencing that? Are you experiencing that right now? I'm not talking about right now. I'm talking about right now in your life. Are you experiencing anything like that? That intimacy, the joy of it, the beauty of it. I mean, do you come to like his grandma Clara in the last study we did, who was so in love with God that she just could not wait to have that time in the mornings to spend with God? Do you feel like that? You just can't wait to have that time alone with God? Not that you're saying, "I can't wait to have that time alone with God just so I can have a break from the kids because I need a break." Do you really long for time alone with God? What do you think? Do you want to see God more than you desire your security? Well, the whole point of this chapter is going back to those two choices. You can just let life happen, go about your daily routine, deal with things as they happen. You know, at the end of the day, maybe a couple times in the day, maybe every other day, you say something to God, you're giving him your leftovers, or actively pursuing him. Actively pursuing him, actively running toward him, involves surrendering to him and trusting him. It means walking by faith. That's what it means. And when you walk by faith, that doesn't mean that just because you're walking by faith, that this that you're hoping will happen now. You understand that? You know, you might lose your job. You know, something else may happen in your life. And that it'll test your faith. You'll go back going or be tempted to say, "But God, I trusted you." Sounds like if you go back with a statement like that, then that you've got some strings attached to that trust. Don't you think? Trust him no matter what. Walk by faith, not by sight. You got your heart set on the promises, knowing that your best life is not now. Your best life is later, eternity. Listen to what Romans 8:18 says. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." There's no comparison whatsoever of what you experience in this life as to what you will experience in the next. The glory that will be manifested and revealed in you because of Christ. So our best life is not now. Our best life is later. And we strive to live each day actively running after Christ, actively pursuing Christ, and walking by faith. So you might have any comments? Any statements you want to, you know, maybe you read the chapter, maybe some things you saw in that chapter that stood out to you. Anybody? Say, well, I didn't read it. I don't have the book. That's fine. Anything stand out to you tonight? What we just talked about? Anybody? You're probably thinking, I like the other format. I don't have to talk. I'm so used to you, Pastor Steve, with you being up there. And we know that we can't ask you a question or make a statement or a response while you're teaching. Contrary to that now. All right. Well, I won't put you on the spot any more than that. But, you know, I hope that you were encouraged tonight and got some things out of this that you can apply personally in your heart, seeing that pursuing Christ is an everyday affair. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had together tonight. We pray that you will bless the fellowship that follows now. Bless our time, Lord, together. We do thank you for the truths that we looked at tonight. Help us to see, Father, that we are to actively pursue you in all that we do. We pray in your name. Amen.